We are in John's Gospel, the 6th chapter, verses 35 through 51. And in honor of God's Word, let's stand for the reading of it. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray again. Father, we ask now not only for your blessing upon the reading of the word, but the preaching of the word, not only here in this place, but in every place where ministers open their mouths. May our words be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. May your sheep hear the voice of their shepherd. May many come into the fold, and may those already in the fold be strengthened and nurtured by your infallible, inerrant word. It's in the name of Jesus we ask for all of these things, Father, with confidence, knowing that you hear us. And you will surely give to us what we ask, for we set our will upon your way. Amen. We tend to gravitate toward those types of people who are like us. So we find common things to do together. Sometimes it's a hobby. Maybe it's going to sporting events, cheering for the same team, similar music styles, even similar concerns and actions, caring for the environment or in the political sphere. Different political platforms have a tendency to bring people together and at least temporarily unite them. And so the question that I want to begin with is, why is it that Jesus and Israel are so divided? Why aren't they together, especially given that they have so much in common? Think about the things that Israel and Jesus share in common in this chapter. Israel is looking for a king. Jesus is the king that they need. Israel wanted bread. Jesus could supply the food that they needed. Israel believed that God would send his final eschatological prophet into the world. Jesus is that prophet. Israel had a very high view of Scripture. Jesus had a very high view of Scripture. Israel came to Jesus. Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I would in no ways cast out." So why does this chapter end with a parting of the ways? Why does Israel go one way and Jesus go the other way? Even when they had such common ground, even though they had the evidence, even though they had the living Lord right in their presence, the issue all comes down to this. Israel was unwilling to believe. They were unwilling to believe and put themselves and their salvation into Jesus' hands. And that meant there would be a separation. You think about it this way. You are going to catch a flight. So you go to board your plane and you walk by the cockpit and you notice there are two people in there. What evidence do you have that one of those two is the captain? Well, you know that the captain's seat is to the left. You look for the evidence of the uniform that he is wearing. You listen for the evidence of the flight crew mentioning the name of the captain who is in control of the flight on that day. You look for those pieces of evidence that tell you this is someone who has the proper training, who knows how to fly the plane. This is someone who is who he says he is. This is someone who the flight crew says that he is. So you take your seat and you literally put yourself in the flight captain's hands. And this is what Israel was not willing to do. They were not willing to see the evidence, make the conclusion Jesus is the one he says that he is, and so place themselves in his hands. In other words, there is in chapter 6 a mutual distrust. Israel did not trust Jesus, and Jesus did not entrust himself to Israel. So it would seem then that we have a problem, a big problem. If Jesus is sent by his Father to bring salvation, and Jesus is there not trusting himself to the Jews, and Israel not trusting themselves to Jesus, would we say then the salvation that he brings was a failure? Was it insufficient? Was it ineffectual? And the answer is no. The salvation that he brought was effectual for all those for whom he brought it. And so this leads us now to our two points this morning. Jesus did not fail in the salvation that he brings. And we have two reasons to believe this. Number one, the plan of God. And number two, the mission of the Son of God. We have the plan of God and the mission of the Son of God, which tells us that the salvation from God that he brings was indeed effectual. So let's look at those two points. The plan of God. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." Now, I personally think that the confidence of Jesus is astounding. Think about what he is up against. Think about where he has been. Jesus is in his 30s. So he has spent the first 30 years of his life preparing for an earthly ministry that is going to last roughly 3 years. So 10% of his life is ministry. And you would think that after all of that waiting and knowing that the time is so short, you would want to be careful. You would want to be calculated. You would want to make sure that those short 3 or so years that you have really counted. You would want to maximize the benefit of your being with Israel by doing things that would have the greatest benefit for the most amount of people, right? So people arrived by the thousands. Jesus gave them one of the most powerful signs of his entire ministry, and they didn't believe. Jesus says, "You saw what I did, turning a young child's lunch into a meal for thousands. You heard the interpretation of the sign. I am the bread of life. I am the life giver. But you don't believe." I mean, what can Jesus do at this point? How does he, quote, fix things? We look at this and it just looks like a mess. He did absolutely everything right. And yet it seems to end entirely wrong. Imagine if you were the disciple who had to write the ministry report. You had to send the newsletter back to your supporters. Well, what can we say about today? Perhaps it would have looked something like this. Thousands followed, miracle performed, people amazed, interpretation given, everybody left. I'm not sure about you, but I might struggle to support a ministry like that. If we were honest, we would probably say, well, you know, everything was going good until the interpretation part, so maybe we want to just have Jesus do the things that he does best and maybe have someone else be the rep. Let's have someone else speak on his behalf because it looks like the wheels have fallen off. But you notice to the dismay of the disciples and to us as we base things on numbers and viability and things like that, you notice that Jesus is not outraged. He's not surprised by the response that he gets. He is not taken aback by the conclusions that people drew about him. He seems to be rooted in something deeper than just the stats. The reality is he's rooted in the eternal perspective. In other words, Jesus can look out at this thing and say, because of God's determinative choice in election, because that stands, Jesus could stand before what amounted to an abysmal failure, a colossal waste of time, a depletion of energy, all for people to walk away and say, "You don't believe? Others will." You see, what is it that keeps Jesus rooted in the mission that God has given him to perform? And the answer is really in one word, election. Or we could take the synonym for that word, election, predestination. This is what roots Jesus. Now, of course, the words election and predestination, they're not here in the text, but the meaning sure is. What do we mean when we speak of election or predestination? Well, in the 12th question and answer of the Westminster Larger Catechism, it explains it this way. God has for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. Of course, by men, the assembly means all people. God has determined, he has unchangeably foreordained whatever comes to pass in time for angels and human beings. I mean, this is an astounding thing, but it is a biblical truth. God ordains what cannot be changed. God ordains everything that happens. God ordains the destiny of those who are made in His image. We could say that when it comes to the picture of salvation, the frame is predestination. It is that frame that holds salvation together. Now, I understand that some people don't quite see it the same way. They would not place the same emphases and meanings on those words. But even if you don't believe it as was just described and articulated by the Westminster Assembly, you would at least have to acknowledge that the Bible is filled with God making choices. Right? When he chooses Abraham, it wasn't that Abraham was looking for him. God chose him and delivered him out of the darkness of his pagan worshiping past with his fathers, Joshua 24, verses 1 through 3. God chooses to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And in Exodus 19, he brings them to the mountain of God and he says, I have chosen you to be a royal nation, a chosen priesthood. You of all the nations have I chosen. And when you get to the New Testament, things really don't change all that much. It's just that the choices of God seem to expand. The vistas get larger and larger as you get through the Bible. And so in the book of Acts, the apostles turn from the Jews listening to them. This is Acts 13, verse 48. And it says this, when the Gentiles heard, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They were appointed to eternal life, and they believed. In Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle Paul is astounded. He is staggered by the greatness of God's mercy in Christ. And he says, in love, God the Father predestined us to be adopted sons. And you see what this means. If you are an adopted son, that means that you share in the supernatural son's inheritance. That means to you belongs the Father's inheritance that He gives to His children. It becomes ours. So you can't just read the Bible and somehow miss this theme of God choosing. I would suggest you can't even get out of Genesis 1 without finding a choosing God in every verse. This world didn't choose to self-create. Adam and Eve did not evolve out of the primordial slime. We do not choose the color of our hair. Well, I suppose you could dye your hair and then so fake the choice, but we do not choose to give ourselves existence. God is making those choices. He is a choosing God, and it would seem that He wants His people to really latch on to this, that His choices stand. And His choices will remain forever. God is a choosing God. Even sin falls under God's divine providence and choosing. Now, this is not to say that God chooses sins for people to do. He is not the author of sin. He is not pleased by sin. He does not tempt to sin, but make no mistake about it. God chooses to permit sin for a time. And we ought to be thankful that He did. Think of it this way. If God would have annihilated sin before the cross, what would have happened? No one would be saved. Because it is not only to deal with the act of sin, but also sin's source. If God were to annihilate sin, He would have to annihilate the one committing the sin, and that would leave us without hope. God chooses to permit sin for a time, even for His purposes. Now here, when it comes to salvation, it's the other side of that coin. God chooses to bestow, to bless, to give, to save. And someone might rightly ask, well, on what basis does God choose? The most common objection that is given is that God who knows the end from the beginning, God who has totally exhaustive foreknowledge, looked throughout the corridors of time, saw all of those who would decide to follow Jesus and come to Him, and so God chose them for salvation. That God would look and see those and say, I will give those to my Son. In other words, before the human choice was made that God exhaustively saw, God made His divine choice. That position is more nuanced, but it basically comes down to that. God chose those who would choose Him. Now, if that was true, I'd expect verse 37 to have read differently. I would have expected Jesus to say something like this, all who come to me, the Father will give to me. Or I might have expected Jesus to say something like this, the Father will give to me all that come to me. You see, when you reword it that way, it puts the initiative upon the people and the response upon God. Oh, you will come to my Son, I will give you to my Son. God responds to those who believe by giving them to Jesus. But that's exactly opposite of what Jesus says here. Friends, that's exactly backwards. He doesn't say God will recognize you if you come to me and He will confirm your choice by giving you to me. That's not what He says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, who are those who come to Jesus? Only those that the Father has given to Jesus. And notice how complete, notice how exact, notice how total this giving is. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Not one single person will be missing. Not one single obstacle can keep them from coming to Jesus. There is no sinful entanglement, no chain of seduction so strong. There is no wall so high to keep God's chosen ones from coming to Jesus. It is God who removes the barriers and brings the people to His Son. Why does God do this? It's because of mercy. It is because the Lord, in His mercy, chose to send salvation before wrath. There is no age necessary to come to Jesus. Do you know that? Doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. Who may come to Jesus? No age is a barrier. All may come to Jesus. And what kind of a background would I need to come to Jesus? Our text does not say, well, if you have this sort of background over here, you may come to Jesus. But if you have that sort of background, if you've done those sorts of things, well, you cannot come to Jesus. No, the text says all will come to Jesus. All whom the Father has given to Him. How do we know this? Well, verse 44 is probably one of the clearest ways in which we can be certain that all of those people chosen will in fact come. It's because God didn't stop with just choosing. God is the one who does the drawing. Look at verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The people get to Jesus only because the Father draws them. Now think about what this means. It means that your place is so desperate, you're so helpless that you need God to make you, to give you the grace to believe. Without it, you perish. Without the grace of God, you are helpless, you are in need, and you will never come to Jesus. You need the grace of God's drawing you to Jesus to believe. Now, this word, to draw, is an interesting one used here in verse 44. It is used 9 times in the New Testament and several times in John's Gospel. And I think this will be helpful for us. We're going to pass over chapter 12 where it happens next. That's basically the passage where Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself. So it's saying much the same thing as our text here. So let's pass over that and let's go to chapter 18 for just a moment. Turn and have a look at John 18, verse 10. Familiar passage for us. This is Jesus in the garden. This is Jesus about to be arrested. And this is classic Peter in all of his, in all of his Peterness, shall we say. The bold apostle. Here's what John 18 verse 10 says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. How was the sword able to strike the servant's ear? It's because Peter pulled it out, right? It's because he swung it in the general direction of the servant's head. What would have happened if Peter would not have pulled out the sword? Well, the sword wouldn't have gotten 1 inch closer to that servant's head. It had to be pulled out and then swung in that direction. And this is the point of election. No one comes to God unless God draws. No one makes a move towards Jesus unless the Father draws them, like Peter draws that sword. So since we're near the end of John, there's one other place where John uses it. Look at chapter 21 and verse 6. This gets us a little closer to what it's like for us to be drawn to Jesus. What is it like? It's like being caught in a net. It's a wonderful thing. The disciples, they've fished all night. They've caught nothing. And Jesus speaks to them from the shoreline. Verse 6, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Friends, those fish would have never ended up in the vessel had the disciples not pulled them into the boat. And the same is true with us. We would not have entered the realm of God's kingdom and have been given everlasting salvation were it not for God drawing us to the Son. You find the same word used in the book of Acts. We won't turn there. I'll give you the references. Acts 16, verse 19, and Acts 21, verse 30. And there, it is not the apostle Paul being drawn by the crowd. It's the apostle being dragged by an angry mob, one after the other. And in those places, it was against his will. It turns out that none of the examples of those being drawn in the New Testament are ever ineffectual. Every single time something in the New Testament is drawn, it is effectual. It works. So now we go back to chapter 6. And you're probably aware that we Reformed folks and Presbyterian people like to refer to this election of God as grace, and we like to call it irresistible grace. We say grace, resistance, it's a futile thing. That doesn't mean that no one ever resists God's will. Of course we do. But what that means is that in the end, that resistance will prove ineffectual because God's grace is effectual. And this is the calling and drawing and purpose of God, right? It means that you will never win if God is seeking the victory over you. From unwilling and reluctant to willing and ready, that is the point of this drawing power of God. And it would not be right to just speak of this drawing, this electing, this predestining, and pulling people to Christ. It wouldn't be right to just speak of it in the abstract. We need to situate it in the context, and it is a wonder of a thing that God would sweetly draw you to Jesus. And when God draws you savingly, effectually to Jesus, you discover the real you. You discover the evil that is opposed to God. You discover your wickedness and your sinfulness, and you discover the wonder of God's mercy, that when He sees all of that, He calls, and He does not draw away from you, but He draws to you and draws you to His Son. That's the beauty of this doctrine. Weren't you amazed that when you realized you are as bad as God knows you to be, that God did not draw away from you? Dr. Mike Higgins tells his own story of being a young man in high school, and he and his friends decided that they were going to break into a liquor store and steal some alcohol. What they did not realize, what they failed to see, was the policeman across the street sitting in his car. And so as the policeman saw them breaking in, he flipped the switch, the siren went off, the lights went on, and Mike says, "We all scattered, and guess who the cop followed? Mr. Higgins." He ran down an alley, he jumped into a dumpster, he pulled the lid over him, and he said the policeman ran by. He ditched the cop, but in the dumpster, he found Jesus. And he said he was at that moment sitting in the dumpster panting that God impressed these words upon him: "Mike, you're not garbage, even though you're acting like garbage." When the Lord begins to soften a heart in electing love, He begins by opening up the eyes, showing what we are like, and then we realize, I'm starving. Spiritually speaking, I am hungry. Where can I go? And God says, this is where you go: to the bread that has come down from heaven, to the Son who is the giver of life, to the manna, to the heavenly bread. You are hungry. Come, take, eat. Here is eternal life. He doesn't drag you kicking and screaming against your will to Jesus. He makes you willing and able for the first time to see three things: the wretchedness of your sin, He exposes the famine of your life's pursuits, and He shows you Jesus, and it is in Jesus that you learn the answer to your deepest hunger. And Jesus supplies never-ending grace. And just like that, a heart is liberated, sins are forsaken, the world is left behind, and you follow all for the all-satisfying power of Jesus has been shown to you by the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. All three of those are active in your salvation. You know, in chapter 3, when He's speaking to Nicodemus, it is not just that Jesus will be lifted up and draw all to Himself. It's not just that the Father will draw all to the Son. He says in chapter 3 that it is the Spirit who gives life, who gives birth. It is all of God. Now, I would submit to you, in the case of one like Mike Higgins, it's not always that spectacular. It's not always that drastic. And especially for our kids, we hope there's not a day that goes by in your little lives where you don't sense Jesus being with you because he is. But what we want everyone to be convinced of is that God draws people to Jesus in different ways. It might come in a drastic way. It might come just gradually, day by day. You're being drawn to Jesus. We all come in different ways, but when we get there, it is all the same wonderful thing. It is satisfying, saving grace. So let's look quickly at the mission of Jesus. Let me just sketch out some points from this. His mission for the believer, this mission that God's predestinating purposes sends his son on, is, in a word, benefits. If you think of the mission of Jesus, you think of benefits. He comes for the benefit of his people. And you notice that the son here is just as determined to do as the father is to give. We see it in verse 38. I have come to do the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me. And then he explains what he will do. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father again. And what would this will of God be for his son? I mean, as parents, what do you desire for your children? You want them to have a good life. You want them to love and to be loved. You want them to be safe. You want them to succeed. You want them to enjoy life. Well, let me ask you, what does this father, what does he want for his son? And the answer is a people. What does the father will for his son? It is to bring a people to glory. In other words, the father's will for Jesus is you. It's not for so much what the son can have by way of a good and easy life. It's for the son to have a desperately needy people. It's amazing what the father desired for his son is his church. And in verse 35, Jesus says, when you come to the Son, you won't find anyone lacking. So a few things that Jesus gives by way of benefit: you will not lack, you will never be cast out, you will be kept safe, and you will be resurrected. You will not lack, you won't be cast out, you will be kept safe, you will be resurrected. Notice verse 35, you lack nothing. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who comes to Jesus, he'll never thirst. And notice it's in the future. You're going to experience this. Jesus says, in the future, you will not lack any good thing. The life to come is different than the life we now experience here on planet Earth. We get things, but still we want more. In the life to come, no one will say of Jesus, is that it? Is this all that there is? No one is thinking in heaven, I wonder if there's a more life-fulfilling pursuit. I wonder if there's something more exciting to do. I wonder if there's something more satisfying. No, Jesus, by using this analogy of food and drink, it is what is needed to quench desire. Jesus says, when you come to me, that internal quest, that eternal itch has been satisfied. It comes to a better end. Secondly, he says in verse 37 that the person who comes to him, he will never cast out. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He is so different from the way this world operates. Do your job and you can stay. Perform and we'll keep you around. Keep me satisfied and I won't move on to someone else. Jesus will never escort you to the door telling you how hard you have made his life before sending you away. You say, well, how can this be? I don't know. It's called grace. Right? You say, what if I fail Jesus? Jesus says, I will never send you away. What if I doubt Jesus? I will never cast you out. What if I despair and fall short of the life God has called me to in Jesus? Jesus says, I will never evict. What if I fear? What if I am unfaithful? Jesus says, I will never send you away. I will never leave you or forsake you. He is very unlike this world. Verse 39, Jesus says he will keep them safe. It's been said that the good news, our assurance, is based not on our feeble hold of Christ, but upon Christ's powerful hold of us. Jesus will keep all those that the Father has given to him. He will not lose a single soul. Jesus never misplaces his Father's gift. He never ruins the Father's gift. He is never overcome, and a robber can never take away the Father's gift to the Son. No one is as strong as he. He will keep his people safe to the end. And then finally, verses 39 and 40, he promises that he will raise them up. Isn't this good news? Death does not take you away from Jesus. Death takes you to Jesus. Death is not the end. When we die, we are not somehow now trapped into this dreadful, dark estate of death. The enemy kills, but it cannot claim. When a Christian dies, they are not in the grip of death. They're held in the hands of Jesus, waiting for the resurrection of their bodies to be raised to become what their souls are even now in undying perfection. This is what Jesus does. These are the benefits of Christ's mission. Thomas Brooks put it like this. He said, God hath in himself all power to defend you, all wisdom to direct you, all mercy to pardon you, all grace to enrich you, all righteousness to clothe you, all goodness to supply you, and all happiness to crown you. God gave his Son to give you this benefit, and the mission of Jesus consists in verse 51. We will close with these words. God gave his Son on this mission to do the hard work of giving up his life for you, for the world. What happens when light goes into darkness? Well, the darkness retreats. The darkness is driven back. But listen, Peter Kreeft says, when true good meets true evil, the result is a cross. And this was Jesus' mission. This was his coming. For the one eternal good to meet that which is evil, to endure the cross. And upon the cross, he secures the predestining purposes of God. As Jesus gave bread to his people to eat, he gives life for each one that the Father gives him, paying for sin, purchasing the predestined with his blood. So everything is done. What must you do? Feel the tug, turn, and come to Jesus. And then rejoice that it is not in your power to keep you in God's predestining purposes. He will give you the Spirit to be with you always and to lead you to glory. Will you believe? Will you come? Will you trust? Will you eat this bread that God gives of his Son, which is life? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use all means all situations, and all different types of people to bring Christ's sheep into his fold. We thank you for calling us. We thank you for establishing us upon a word that is greater than our will and wishes and our determination. Lord, we are so grateful for a love that did not leave us in the dumpster, but you came to us, and what you leave to us is glory and life. The Lord Jesus, you leave it to your Spirit to bring us to Jesus. We are so thankful. We ask that you would help us to take up our cross and to follow this wonderful Savior, this bread which satisfies. We pray in Jesus' name and with the help of your Spirit, O God, keep us in the grip of your grace. Amen.